On these Sunday evenings, we've been dealing with truths for today, looking at some of the great central truths of the Christian faith as taught in the Bible. And in the last few weeks, we've been talking about the matter of baptism. And we've seen that the doctrine of baptism in the New Testament is very simple and it's very clear. In the New Testament, baptism is always seen as the outward way by which people express faith. If a person wants to come to Christ, if a person is ready to trust himself to Christ, then there is an outward sign by which he can express his faith in Christ. Yes, faith is a matter of the heart. Yes, he can use his lips to call upon Christ. But beyond those things, the New Testament tells him that there is an outward sign that he must use to say, I am coming to Christ. To say, Lord Jesus, I want you. I want you to wash me. He must be baptized. That's what baptism is. It's the outward expression, the outward sign of faith. Ananias says to Paul, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He's calling on the Lord in his heart. He'll use his lips to call out to the Lord Jesus. But beyond that, by being baptized, he shows that he is ready to call on Christ, to trust himself to Christ. Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We've seen in the New Testament very clearly that this sign is for all believers, that whenever a person is ready to trust himself to Christ, that he must make use of this sign. And we've seen that this sign is only for believers. And no one else should be baptized except those who are ready to trust themselves to Christ. And Jesus Christ has not given us any command to baptize anybody else other than those who are ready to come to him and to trust him with repentant faith. Specifically, we've had to talk about the matter of infant baptism. And there are many churches that baptize babies, even though those babies show no sign of faith, no sign that they've understood the message of the gospel, no sign that they believe it. Those churches baptize those babies nonetheless. But they have no command from Jesus Christ to do so. The command of Jesus Christ is that believers are to be baptized. Those who are ready to trust themselves to him. Baptism is for all believers. And it is only for believers, according to the New Testament. So we've talked about the doctrine of baptism, and we've had to talk about it in contrast to some of the false ideas that people have. We've had to say, if this is what the Bible says, then what that means is that it doesn't say that, and it doesn't say that. We've had to say, if this is true, then that is false. If this is right, then that is wrong. We've had to look at some of the mixed up ideas and the plain wrong ideas that some people have about this matter of baptism. Now, the question I'm asking tonight is simply this. Does it really matter that much? Are we right to make such an issue of this? There are plenty of people who would say that whether we're right or whether we're wrong about the New Testament doctrine of baptism, we are wrong to make an issue of it. They would say that in the end, it really doesn't matter whether or not we baptize people, or how we baptize people, or whom we baptize. It's just not that important. They would say it's a secondary matter. There are some things they would say that are very important. It's very important that we should preach the gospel. It's very important that we should love Christ. It's very important that we should try to win others. It's very important that we should that we should be truthful and that we should be honourable. But this matter of baptism, it can't really be that important, can it? After all, it's just something outward. It's nothing more than a symbol. It's just about, in the end, water. Surely what matters is what goes on in your soul. What matters is the work of the Holy Spirit. If a person is believing in Christ and has the Holy Spirit, does it really matter whether they're baptized in water? If a church is full of love and zeal, does it really matter whether they baptize people or who they baptize? Surely it can't really be that important, can it? They say we certainly shouldn't let it divide us from other Christians. You know, if you keep going on about this matter of baptism, then it becomes divisive because you're splitting yourself off from other Christians and you're going to fall out with them. You're going to set this up as a dividing line. There are plenty of people who warn us in that way, that we should never put too much emphasis on this matter of baptism. And some of the people who have said that have been very great and godly people. John Bunyan, the most courageous and godly of preachers, the man whom we all love and honour for his willingness to suffer for Christ, for his willingness to stand alone courageously, for the wonderful gifts God gave him. John Bunyan was adamant that this matter of baptism should never be treated as though it was a matter of primary truth. He wrote a book called Water Baptism, No Bar to Fellowship. He himself seems to have believed that baptism is for believers. And yet, it would seem he had his own children, his own infant children, baptized at the parish church. He says it doesn't really matter in the end. It doesn't really matter who you baptize. It's not going to do them any harm if I baptize my babies. Martin Lloyd-Jones, many of us would think of him as the greatest preacher of the 20th century. Again, himself convinced of believers' baptism, but unwilling to make an issue of it. Unwilling to stand up and say that people who took another view were wrong. He says, we mustn't let this divide anybody. We mustn't ever push it to the front in our minds. So the question we're asking tonight is, does it matter? Does it really matter what we believe or what we practice in this matter of baptism? I want to give you five reasons, if I have time, why it matters very much. The first reason is simply this, that it is a simple matter of obedience. It is not for us to pick and choose among the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ and say this one is important and that one isn't. We are, if the Lord Jesus is our Lord, if the Lord Jesus is the great prophet of God sent down from heaven, then every word and every command of Jesus is vitally important to us. It is a simple matter of obedience. We've quoted again and again and again over recent weeks the parting command of Jesus to his church. Jesus, before he leaves this world, summons his disciples to that mountain in Galilee. This is his great final conference with his disciples. And there he makes that great declaration: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. He's giving his disciples, his church, their marching orders. He says, go and make disciples from all nations. He is sending them out across the whole world. He's sending them out to every nation on earth. And wherever they go, they are to make disciples for him. They themselves are Jesus' disciples. But now they are to go and enroll more disciples from every nation. And how are they to do that? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. That is the Great Commission. That is Jesus' will for his church in all generations, that they are to go to all nations. This is till the end of the age, and wherever they go, they are to baptize those who come to Christ. Go and make disciples from all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And having baptized them, then teach them. Teach them to live lives of obedience. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Now, we have no other mandate than that. If we say that we want to be a Bible church, if we say that we want to do Christ's work, then that's what his work is, and that is how he's told us to do it. We have no right to modify that command. We've got no right to change it and rewrite it because we think there's a better way or a more effective way of doing it. It is there in the pages of Holy Scripture, given to us from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself, the Lord of glory, the King of kings. He says, this is my way of doing it, and this must be your way of doing it. Baptize all who are ready to be my disciples, and baptize only those who are ready to be my disciples. The only and the all are so plain here in these verses. He doesn't say, go and make disciples from all nations and baptize some of them. He simply says, go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them. Baptize those who are ready to be my disciples. Nor does he say, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and their babies. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Everyone who says, I want to belong to Christ, I want to be his disciple, then the church has the duty to baptize that person. If it's clear, if it's evident that he really is ready to trust himself to Christ as a disciple of Christ, then we must baptize that person. But we must only baptize those people of whom that is true. As John Murray said, great defender of infant baptism, I've quoted him to you a number of times in recent weeks, there is no explicit command in the Bible to baptize children, by which he means to baptize babies. And he's right, there is no command anywhere in the Bible that we should command babies. If we want to know what our work is as a gospel church in the 21st century, this is where we look. Jesus says, go. Win disciples, enroll disciples for me, and baptize them in the name of the Trinity. The one name, Jehovah, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. and then teach those people to obey me. And I'm with you in this work till the very end of the age. So it's a matter of obedience for us as a church. And we've not got an alternative. We simply have to do what Jesus says. And it's a matter of obedience for every individual who says he's trusting himself to Christ. We read again earlier from Acts chapter 2, where Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, and he's so explicit when people cry out, "What must I do?" Peter answers and he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." And that is the plain command of God through his apostle to every person who says, "I want to be saved. What must I do?" Answer, you must repent. And you must be baptized as a sign of that repentance. You must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ as a sign that it's Jesus Christ you're trusting. And this is for all of you without exception. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Every one of you who wants to be saved, every one of you who's ready to trust Christ, be baptized. He stresses it even more strongly in verse 39. The promise is for you, and it's for your children. They must come by the same road. They too must repent and be baptized. And it's for all who are far off. Wherever you take the gospel, anywhere in the world, this is the rule. Repent and be baptized. And it's for all whom the Lord our God will call. Every single person who hears the call of the gospel and is drawn to Christ and is ready to trust himself to Christ. Here it is. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Every single person whom the Lord our God calls is commanded to repent and be baptized. It isn't optional. It is a matter of simple obedience. Now, there are people who can see that and see it quite clearly. They look at Jesus' command to his disciples to baptize all believers, every believer. They look at Peter's command to his hearers, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And they say, yes, well, that's clear. It's perfectly clear that that is God's pattern, that that is Christ's command. But then they begin to find reasons to say, but it doesn't apply to them. And probably the most common reason that I'm given is this. Somebody who professes to be a believer will come to me and say, well, yes, it's clear enough in the Bible that baptism is for believers, that baptism is for all believers, that baptism is only for believers. So I accept that babies shouldn't be baptized. But the fact is, I was baptized as a baby. Maybe I shouldn't have been. Maybe my parents shouldn't have asked for me to be. Maybe the vicar shouldn't have done it. But the fact is, I was baptized as a baby. For better or worse, I did have the sign of baptism put upon me. So, surely there is no need for me to go through baptism again a second time. In fact, maybe it would even be wrong for me to go through baptism a second time. It might have been a mistake to baptize me, but at least I was baptized as a baby. Well, what are we going to say to somebody who talks like that? Well, we are just going to say that it's nonsense. I'm going to say to that person, what you went through as a baby was not baptism. according to the New Testament, what makes baptism baptism is that it's an outward expression of repentant faith in Jesus Christ. And if there was no repentant faith in Jesus Christ, there was no baptism. It's not just going through a particular ceremony that makes it baptism. It's not just having a few drops of water sprinkled that makes it baptism. It's not just a words spoken that make it baptism. What makes it baptism is that somebody is coming to Christ, is putting himself into the hands of Christ. It's only when it is an outward expression of faith that it's baptism in the Bible sense at all. You know, if just the action on its own made it a valid baptism, well, like I can remember when I was at primary school and we were all shipped off to Reddish Baths once a week for our swimming lesson. Every week there would be lads pushing others under the water. Was that baptism? Just the fact that they had gone through a ceremony of washing? You say, well, of course not. Of course not. What makes baptism baptism is when somebody goes through the water as a sign that they're coming to Christ. You know, think about this idea of a sign again. We've talked about it in these last few weeks. Talked about shaking somebody's hand as a sign of friendship, maybe as a sign of reconciliation after a quarrel. Well, I caught an interesting headline in one of the papers a few days back, where a American woman has just been prosecuted because of the handshake she gave to another lady. She had a grievance against this other lady, but she went up to her and she offered to shake her hand. And she shook it so vigorously that she dislocated the woman's shoulder. She yanked it out of its socket. Is that a handshake? If she said, oh, I gave her a handshake, is that a valid sign of friendship? Hey, it wasn't. It was an attack on the woman. What makes a sign valid isn't the action. What makes a sign valid is it a true expression? In that case, of friendship, of reconciliation. You say, of course not. Just taking a baby and saying some words over it and sprinkling some water, that doesn't make a baptism. Let me give you another example. Imagine a couple came to me, and this couple said to me, they said, you know, we're in, they're a Christian couple, and they say to me, we're in love, and we want to spend our lives together, and you know, we want to set up home together and have children. And I said, yes, so what's the problem? You're asking me to marry you. And they say, well, that's what we're not sure of. I say, oh, well, what's the issue? And they said, well, you see, we went through school together, and when we were 10 years old, there was this play put on in school, and in this play, we got married. You know, it was part of the play, part of the storyline, that we got together and we got married. And she describes the beautiful white dress that she wore and so on and so forth. They say, so if we've been through a marriage ceremony, we don't need to get married now, do we? What am I going to say to them? Is that valid marriage? The fact that there was a ceremony and that they said words and that in the play somebody declared them to be a married couple? No, because when they went through that ceremony, there was no real commitment of themselves to one another. They didn't imagine for a moment that they were really trusting themselves to one another, that they were really coming together. It's not the ceremony that makes the marriage valid. If there's no heart-to-heart commitment, if there's no intention of committing themselves to one another, likewise, baptism is only baptism when a person is calling on the name of the Lord. Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If there's no calling on the name of the Lord, there's no baptism. Repent and be baptized. If there's no repenting, there's no baptism. Baptism is only means anything. It only is baptism. Where there is real faith in Christ, where there is a real trusting of oneself to Christ. We have the example in Acts chapter 19 of a group of people living at Ephesus, who call themselves disciples. But when Paul talks to them, he discovers that there is something radically missing in their experience. They had been baptized. They had been baptized by John the Baptist. John the Baptist had preached that people should repent. And he preached that people should look forward to the coming of the Messiah. And when these people had heard John preach in that way, they had been baptized. But they hadn't yet heard that Jesus had actually come. Perhaps they had obviously moved away from the land of Israel. They had listened to John preaching. They had heard him say that one day the Messiah will come. But then they moved away. And they didn't know that Jesus had come. They didn't know that Jesus had died. They didn't know that Jesus had risen again. They didn't know that he had gone into heaven. They didn't know that Jesus had poured out the Holy Spirit. He said, we didn't even know that the Holy Spirit, that there is a Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit is here. They said, they hadn't been baptized out of faith in Jesus at all. They'd gone through John's baptism, but they had never trusted themselves to Jesus Christ personally. So what did Paul say? Did he say, well, it doesn't matter. You've had a baptism of some sort. No, he said, you need to be baptized again. You need to be baptized now as a sign of faith in Christ. And what did he do? He did baptize them. Verse 5, on hearing this, well, he says to them in verse 4, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. These people had been baptized as a sign of repentance, they had been baptized as a sign that they were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, but they had never been baptized as a sign that they were believing in Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Do we say they were rebaptized? Well, they'd certainly gone through a ceremony of baptism in the past. But now that they've come to faith in Christ, regardless of what ceremony they've been through in the past, it's vital that they should obey the command. Since they're coming to Christ now, since they're trusting themselves to Jesus now, they must express that outwardly by being baptized. In the end, it is as simple as this. If you say that you are trusting Jesus Christ, or if you say that you are ready to trust Jesus Christ, regardless of what happened when you were an infant, the command is clear: repent and be baptized. arise, be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So that's the first thing. It's a matter of simple obedience. I don't think I'm going to get through my 5 points. But the second thing I want to say is this, that it affects the way we preach the gospel. It affects the way we preach the gospel. As I said before, there are some people who want to say to us that this is a secondary issue. The matter of baptism is a secondary matter. And if you ask them what they mean, what they usually say is, well, it's not a gospel issue, is it? It doesn't affect the gospel, does it? But we've just seen that it does affect the way we preach the gospel. Peter stood up in front of that vast crowd of people and he said to them all, repent and be baptized, every one of you. That is the New Testament way of preaching the gospel. And if people preach the gospel but don't tell every one of you to be baptized, then they're not preaching the gospel the New Testament way. Now, how many people do you know for whom there is that clear note in their preaching, who do say to their hearers, if you want to come to Christ, then yes, there must be repentance, there must be a trusting of Christ, and it must be shown outwardly in baptism. But if people are not willing to say that, then they've twisted the gospel message as it's found in the New Testament. You see, in the New Testament, as the apostles preach the gospel, they are calling people to something not merely internal, not merely spiritual. They are calling people to something external, to something visible. They are calling people to a public, decisive break with the past. Now, on the day of Pentecost, that will be an extremely costly thing. Remember that Jesus has just been crucified as a criminal, as a traitor against Caesar. These apostles who are standing up on the day of Pentecost are representatives of a crucified criminal. And they are saying to the people in the crowd, if you want to be saved, then you must publicly identify yourself with that crucified criminal. You must be baptized in his name. You must take the name of Jesus, the crucified criminal, upon yourself. It doesn't leave people in that crowd any option of being a sort of secret, hidden Christian. If they want to be a Christian at all, they're going to have to be a public Christian with all that it costs. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They're going to have to approach one of the apostles and they're going to have to say, I'm ready to be baptized. And then the apostles will take them perhaps to one of those great tanks of water that were kept there in Jerusalem for ceremonial washings. Or they'll take them to a pool like the pool of Siloam. And there, with people looking on, they'll plunge them beneath the water. And everybody will know that this man, this woman, from now on, is identified with the crucified Christ. So that if there is a roundup now of followers of Jesus, of members of his movement, then that person's going to be one of them. That's part of the way the gospel is preached in the New Testament. It's a call to people, not just to have some private spiritual feelings. It's a call to people to identify themselves publicly with Jesus, with his church, and with all the cost that that could involve. in that way. Baptism affects radically the way that we preach the gospel. If we're preaching the gospel the New Testament way, we will not say of anybody, well, it's up to you whether you get baptized. We will say, if you want to be a Christian, then however costly it is, you've got to be prepared to make that public stand. It affects especially, though, this matter of baptism affects especially, moving on to something else, the way that we preach the gospel to children. In the end, every person, every minister, every pastor, every church that baptizes children has to say that in some way those children have now some special status before God. Otherwise, there is no point in baptizing them. They have to say that there is some difference between a baptized baby and an unbaptized baby. That in some way God is going to view them differently, and that we should view them differently. They may disagree, and they do, about what that special status is that baptized babies have. But they all agree that the children who are baptized do have some special status. A friend of mine just listed out for me recently. Attends a church that practices infant baptism, and he's been thinking about the issues, and he listed out for me some of the different ways in which people talk about the status of babies who are baptized. There are those who say that the infants of believers are to be presumed regenerate. Why do we baptize infants? Well, we only baptize infants if their parents are believers. And then we baptize them because we presume that they're regenerate. But then others say, no, it's not that. It's that the infants of believers are in God's covenant. And that's why we baptize them. And then there are others who say, well, they're not in God's covenant, but they're in the sphere of God's covenant. And then there are others who say, well, we don't talk about covenant at all. We just say that they're in their parents. They're part of their parents. And there are others who say then that the father's faith covers his wife and children, whatever that may mean. And there are those who say, well, whatever else it means, when you've baptized a baby, it means that that baby will go to heaven if he dies. And then there are those who say that the important thing is that they've been given a status like the status Old Testament Israelites had when they were circumcised. And there are lots of other options too. But one way or another, they are saying that the baptized baby is different from the unbaptized baby. They're saying that the babies of believers are different from the babies of other people. They have a different status in the eyes of God. And what that means is that we preach to them differently. That we address them in a different way. We can't preach to these children as they grow up, as they become toddlers, as they become school-age children. We can't preach to these children the same way that we preach to these children. We can't say to them all, you need a saviour in exactly the same way. We can't say to them all, you are in exactly the same lost condition. Let me give you some quotations from different theologians. A Christian child is not a Christian child because they've sat down with no prior commitments and made their own decision from a neutral point of view. A Christian child is such because in their baptism, God has declared to them that they are his dear, dear child, and he is delighted with them. It's right, you're saying that when you're dealing with baptized children, children from Christian homes, then you must say to every one of them, not, you are lost, you're a sinner who needs to be saved. But you say to those baptized children, you are God's dear, dear child, and God is already delighted with you. That's what baptism has done. It's put them in that position where we can be sure that they are God's dear, dear child, or at least that we can talk to them on that basis. Here's another writer saying this. In God's family, the church, should we wait for a baby to grow up before treating him as a member of God's family? Should we wait to see how he turns out before we give him a name and identity? No, a baby of Christian parents should be treated from the start as part of God's family. So, when Jeff is leading Sunday school, and he's got sitting in front of him in the Sunday school some children from Christian homes and some children from the local estate, he can't preach to them all and say, look, you are all sinners, you're all lost, you need to be saved. Come to Christ, repent, be baptized. He's got to say to some of them, you're from Christian homes and you've been baptized as babies, so you're God's family already, but you aren't. And that is a huge radical change in the way that the New Testament gospel is preached, isn't it? In the New Testament, every single person who is capable of hearing and who has the faculties to hear the gospel is told the same thing. He who believes on the Son has life, and he who does not believe on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Our job is not to encourage children from Christian homes who have been baptized as babies. Our job isn't to make them think that they're safe. Our job is to make them realize that they are in great danger. Our job is to make them run to Christ, because there's no safety outside of Christ. For a child to be told that he's already a member of God's family, though he's never repented, though he's never believed. For a child to be told that God is already delighted with him, with her, though he's never repented. It's spiritual murder. Instead of driving children to Christ, preachers like that are saying to children, you don't need Christ. There are millions and millions of people in this country who have been rendered incapable of hearing the gospel and trembling at their lost state, because some minister sprinkled water on them when they were babies and said, this child is now regenerate. They really believe they're safe. If you try and reach them, then they shrug off everything you say. They're saying, oh, it's all right, I was done as a child, I am a Christian. That's what most people in this country think that the word Christian means. I mean, somebody who was done as a baby. Is this really a trivial matter? Is it really a secondary matter? The New Testament gospel is so stark and it's so clear. We go to people of all ages. We go to people from Christian homes and people from non-Christian homes. We go to people who have been through one ceremony or through a different ceremony, and we ask the same questions. Have you repented? Have you had your sins forgiven? And we say to them all, if Christ is not your Saviour, then you are lost. We say, doesn't make any difference who your parents are. Doesn't make any difference what your ethnic background is. Doesn't make any difference what words some minister or pastor may have said over you. We say to every single person we meet of any age, from any background, if you don't have Christ, then you're lost. And then we say you can have Christ, because Christ offers himself to you. Christ invites you to trust yourself to him and come under his protection. And when they say, but how do I do that? Then we say, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Yes, call on him with your lips. Plead with him to save you. Put yourself under his protection through the outward sign that he's appointed. It affects the way we preach the gospel. The gospel has got to be crystal clear, hasn't it? It's one thing we can never forfeit. One thing we must never lose: the clarity of the gospel message. We can't muddle people up by pretending to them that something that was done to them when they were babies somehow has changed their status before God. We've got to be crystal clear. We've got to say to everyone who has ears to hear, we have to say, there is one way to be saved and only one, and that's Christ. And we've got to be able to say, come to Christ. Or when they ask, what must I do? We've got to be prepared to say, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ.